droning a drowsy, syncopated tune, rocking back and forth to a mellow croon I heard a black man play. Down on Lenox Avenue the other night, by the pale, dull power of an old gas light, he did a lazy sway. Yeah, he did a lazy sway to the tune of those weary blues. And thump, thump, thump went his foot on the floor. He played a few chords and then he sang some more. I got the weary blues and I can't be satisfied. I got the weary blues and I can't be satisfied. I ain't happy no more, and I wish that I had died. Oh, and far on into the night, he crooned that tune, and the stars went out, and so did the moon. And the singer stopped playing, and he went to bed. All those weary blues echoed in his head, and it slept like a rock or a man that's dead. We all, at one time or another, have had the weary blues. So how do we continue in our kingdom work when we got the weary blues and the work is hard? As we continue to look at our passage in Galatians, Paul starts to talk about this. He makes a diagnosis, if you will, of his beloveds in Galatia. See, the church in Galatia had a symptoms of weariness, or as Langston Hughes called it, they had the weary blues. Paul's letter to the Galatians, well, to be honest with you, it's that phone call that we all dread to make. It's that coffee meeting you keep putting off and putting off and putting off for more than a little while. Like the parent who knows this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. I'm certain Paul knew this talk was for everybody's good, but I'm certain that nothing felt good about it at the time. And if we live long enough, we've been on both sides of the conversation. Sometimes you're the spanky, and sometimes you're the spanker. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Louis Armstrong used to say that life had a booty-shaped paddle. And there was a paddle designed for everybody's booty, specifically designed. Just one specially designed for your booty. And it was coming after you. And everybody gets that paddle at some point. Well, somebody had to stand on the other end of that paddle, and this time it was Paul. Paul is going to do for the Galatians, as the old folk used to say, he's going to apply the Board of Education to the seat of the problem. He says to them, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith." So moving in foolishness and flesh will wear you out. Have you ever tried to be good? Have you ever tried to do ministry in your own flesh? It's exhausting, isn't it? And yet, I suspect that the church at Galatia was a disappointment to Paul for even deeper reasons than Brother Adam shared with us last night. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you have turned aside to another gospel?" As he says earlier in the chapter, that's very strong language. Was this gospel maybe an easier gospel? Was it a gospel that compromised their uniqueness of Christ, which in turn compromised their Christian identity? Now let's remember our context here. The whole of the New Testament is written in the context of anti-Christian hostility. And if we apply a persecution hermeneutic to the New Testament in general, and this book in particular, we can kind of see some interesting contours begin to develop. This other gospel that returns some to the old ways of Judaism, and perhaps even others to the old ways of paganism, it allowed them to hide who they were, while the rest of the church was exposed and horribly mistreated by the same culture she was resisting. Their compromise with their surrounding culture and the surrender of their unique identity turned their community into a kind of a twisted and perverted Passover, where the angel of death and suffering would pass over their door to visit somebody else in the church. Now imagine Paul, who says he bears the marks of serving Christ on his body, writing to this church who's using this alternate gospel that gives them protection from the lash. The seeds we plant exist in an ecosystem of the larger church. And in our Western individualism, maybe we've lost this Middle Eastern sense of community, this knowledge that what we do doesn't just affect us, but it infects the entire community. So Galatians forces me, and it forces us to ask, what are we sowing into our communal ecosystem? Because Paul gives us this truth as he raises that booty-shaped paddle. He says, whatever one sows, that shall he reap. If he sows to his own flesh, he'll reap corruption. But the Spirit's yield will be eternal life, not just for individuals, but the entire body. The garden of our individual souls have no borders. And as we disciple people, we're sowing seeds into them, and as we disciple the culture, we're also sowing seeds into that entity as well. So are we sowing pernicious ideas, or ones that will bring light and life to a culture that is so hungry for truth, even as it rejects the author of truth? So this kind of weary blues are never far from any of us. And we need to watch, or it'll take us over like weeds in a field. So how did the Galatians catch this bad case of the weary blues? Paul highlights three things in this passage that are weary-making. First, they still hungered for the old ways. And Paul gives a prescription for it. He says, no, don't want the old ways, don't want Adam. Embrace your identity in Christ. Now, the Galatians had heard Paul's preaching, and boy, they were there from the get-go. They became ardent, enthusiastic believers, but times were hard. To be more specific, it was hard to be a Christian in their context. Remember our persecution hermeneutic. Read the Bible this way. It'll change the way you see everything. They fell back into their nationalism, their ethnocentrism. Their old ways became their idols. They ate from Adam's tree rather than from Christ's. And this new thing called following Christ was full of risk and uncertainty. And rather than embracing their new identity as primary, they made the old the first. It was familiar, after all. It was safe. Following Christ uncompromisingly was not bringing them opportunities. It was, as it often does today in the context in which I work, taking opportunities away. It was, and still is, job loss. It was, and still is, closed economic opportunities. It was, and still is, not the road to popularity, but the road to becoming a byword, a Christian dog, which I don't think anybody said without a sneer. It was and still is families casting out their own into the streets because they named the name of Christ. It was and still is exposure to violence at the hands of those who wield their civic religion like a club or a sword. Paul knew a little bit something about this, didn't he? Matter of fact, he knew it from both sides. I can imagine his sorrow as he knew what it was to be on both sides of this equation. Indeed, this must have been a very hard letter for Paul to write. I often wonder if that thorn in Paul's flesh, and we'll never know truly what it is until we see the Lord face to face. Baby's crying because he knows something's not right with the universe. Dogs hiss, dogs bark, cats hiss, babies cry because they know it's not right, it's not the way it was meant to be. The thorn in Paul's flesh, we don't know what it is, but I can't help but wonder if that thorn was him remembering how many Christians he slaughtered and drove out. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. But now that he was on the other side receiving the beating, he knew. So we can understand Paul's anger in this passage. And we can understand his passion. Like Peter warming his hands at the fire, the Galatians were found, people asking, oh, don't you know, weren't you with Jesus? Don't you know him? He's like, I don't know him. So this new identity in Christ was unsafe. And while others were pressing into their new identity in Christo, in Christ, they were persevering in Christ and were paying high prices, the Galatians were afforded the opportunity to shrink back. They lacked endurance. Fear can take away your power to persevere. Fear can take away your power to persevere. So what does Paul do for a prescription? He addresses their identity confusion by giving them a dose of his famous two-atom tonic. Remember, he mixed up that first batch in Romans, right? The two-atom tonic. And he begins to contrast what the first Adam failed to accomplish in the flesh with what the last Adam, that is Christ, accomplished on our behalf. He contrasts Adam and Christ back and forth. Life according to the flesh and life according to the spirit. Corruption and triumph. Death and life. And the flesh under Adam cannot produce righteousness. It cannot produce anything that lasts into eternity. And he places their identity back with Christ, imploring them to follow after the life-giving, transformational, sacrificial pattern of the life of Christ, not after the pattern of Adam, which can only bring failure, corruption, and death. And all the other aspects of our identity are God-ordained and therefore of value. Our race, our ethnicity, our gender, our cultures. We derive still our ultimate identity, our dignity, our identity, our significance, our eternity only from Christ. And he makes a new man out of all of us. Christ alone can establish our ultimate allegiances, our ultimate purpose, and our ultimate priorities in this life. Second, they still hungered for success. And Paul's prescription for this malady is principle over platform. See, the Galatians misunderstood the words in due season, so Paul had to clarify it. Small K kingdom building can happen very quickly, but capital K kingdom building takes time. And the text says that Paul was amazed not only that they turned away from the gospel of Christ, but that they turned away so soon. Now, the coin of success hunger has two sides. One is marked by impatience. Those who seek platform over principle and find themselves too quickly promoted. They were exhausting themselves by working in the flesh. The other side of the coin is marked by being overlooked. Those who sowed in the spirit and put principle over platform but found themselves overlooked year after year after year. And both are weary-making. I think of Bryan Stevenson, the man who wrote the book Just Mercy. If you haven't read it, it's a fascinating read. Toiled away for years in the bowels of death row in the American South, ministering to men who had been wrongfully accused and sentenced to death. Nothing but his legal gifts that God had given him. No finances, not much. Nothing more than his God-given burden, and his God-given legal training. And he persevered for decades in obscurity. Just last week, I was in South Dallas. Some of you from Dallas will know the Bon-Ton area. And looking at the ministries that are going on down there, 27 years of ministry to bring personal and systemic flourishing to one impoverished community from the ground up. And they just began to see large-scale change in the last 5 of those 27 years. Many of you who have served CREW for 10, 20, 30 years and more, oftentimes on campuses that are hostile toward who you are, in cities that are indifferent to your presence, you're bringing the blessing. Know this, whether it's speaking into an individual's life or speaking into the culture, the first voice out the gate may not be the Christian voice, as my husband says, but the faithful Christian's voice will be the lasting voice. God sees your work. Celebrity culture has kind of conditioned us to expect ministry that acts like microwave popcorn. You know, you got a handful of kernels in a bag, not taking up much space. You add some fast light and some heat, and voila, instantaneous transformation into a giant bowl of observable goodies. Hey? Not so with the kingdom that does not compromise. Kingdom building is the slow roast, but the meat is tender. As discipleship and culture shaping our long communal walks in the same direction, so is well-doing. Success and recognition is often delayed, if it ever appears at all. Take heart. As you persevere in well-doing, your names and your stories and your deeds are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Each name, not just a name, but a whole chapter in the larger story of redemption. There's a tree some of you might be familiar with. It's called the Chinese bamboo tree. And it's a remarkable tree because it's different from most trees in that it doesn't grow in the usual fashion. Most trees go steadily over a period of years. The Chinese bamboo tree doesn't break through the ground for the first 4 to 5 years. It's just a seed. And you can't see anything. Can you imagine having a farm of Chinese bamboo trees? Every day you go, nope, nothing yet. Next morning, nope, nothing yet. Did I water it right? Is it drying up? Then in the 5th year, the 6th year, an amazing thing happens. The tree begins to grow at an astonishing rate. And in fact, in a period of just 5 weeks, a Chinese bamboo tree can grow to a height of 90 feet. It's almost as if you can actually see the tree growing before your very eyes. As Adam said yesterday, reaping the harvest takes time. We just have to persevere and keep going forward. Oh, how great is the need today in our desperate global times for men and women of endurance. Men and women who will persevere in the truth. Truth that leads to life-giving and transformative action from the ground up in their communities. And yet how the world still loves microwave popcorn. Instant soup. Fast food void of nutrition and life. If the field is hard, let the work be beautiful and faithful in the small things. Better small things filled with the life of Christ than the large things filled with the stench of death and self. Third thing, they still hungered for isolation. And Paul's prescription for this is perseverance in community. Community, community, community. Paul goes on at the end of the chapter to remind us that the seedbed of well-doing, the place where our thoughts are refined and tested and tried, is the community of Christ as members of his bodies. He tells us, bear one another's burdens. Prefer the household of faith. He's not talking about a holy huddle where everybody in the church is facing inward. He's talking about a group of people standing facing outward together, being salt and light to each other and to the culture around us. Discipling the culture, discipling those in the household of faith, all moving from foolishness to wisdom at the same time. In our zeal for evangelism, sometimes we often give our best to the people outside of our own household of faith. But here, Paul prioritizes us. Why? The persecution hermeneutic. Because the household of faith needs it the most. I feel that the entire book builds to this climax. Who are the people of God? Who is in the household of faith? When did persecution start? When did anti-Christian hostility start? First assault was in the garden against the promised people of God. Adam and woman represent not only the first marriage, not just the first family, they represent the first church, accountable to and under the authority of the one who created them. Hostility toward the people of God started there in the garden, not in the book of Acts. All of humanity starts with two people worshiping the one and true triune God in a sanctuary of flourishing that he prepared for them. It was very good. Wasn't perfect yet. That comes in glory. But it was what the man and woman needed to flourish. These are the people of God, the people of promise, the first people of humanity. God promised us to them, I will be your God and you will be my peeps. A promise he keeps throughout history because he knows we can't keep it for ourselves. And God promises them that no matter what happens, this beginning will also be the end, and better than that, for the people of God. And what happens? They're deceived by an enemy of the one who's protecting them and the one who wants them to flourish. And like a snowball rolling down a mountain, gaining momentum and size, by the time we wind all the way through history and get to Revelation, that serpent is now a full-blown dragon, no longer troubling the first two people of God, but troubling all of the people of God. So much so that when John the Revelator sees the Lamb open the fifth seal, he sees under the altar the souls of those who were slain for the word of God and for their testimony. And they cry out with a loud voice, Lord Jesus, how long must I suffer this way? And he gives them each a robe and says, rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers should be complete, who were killed as they themselves had been. After Adam and woman, the pattern wastes no time in escalating. One generation after our parents in the garden, the argument over who and how we will worship intensifies. We see the religion of Cain versus the worship of Abel. Worship of self versus worship of God. And here we have again, flesh, spirit. Hatred toward the people of God because they worship rightly. And this is the major and basic pattern of the world today. The only difference is in how it gets carried out from region to region. But the enemy of our souls never wanted men and women in general of the world to flourish. And he's never wanted the people of God to teach the world these principles of flourishing. God models this preference for us. It's okay to say he prefers the church. He's good to all. But in an especial manner, he's good to his own. How do we know this? Again, the context of the persecution for the days of the garden inform us. He's willing that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. But precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Psalm 116:15. So as we care for each other, we create this winsome community that others look into and they want to be a part of. Our LGBTQ friends do this very well. Our Muslim friends do this very well. Yes, racism in Christ's name has hindered us in the church, although don't be deceived, the other communities I just mentioned also have issues with racism, to be honest. Racism isn't a humanity problem. It is a humanity problem. It's not only a Christian problem. Come on now. But they do community well. It's by loving each other in the midst of doing our kingdom work that the boundaries of the kingdom are pushed forward. So then, Paul says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. Sometimes, as we treat those outside the household of faith better than those inside, we act like a long, married, uncomfortable, disgruntled spouse of about 15 or 20 years, and yeah, a request for earnest conversation is met with, how was your day? You want roast beef? Tense and silent dinners, sleeping with backs to each other, indifferent to each other's presence, saving our best for those outside of a household of faith. We are our own body, and our body is Christ's, because we are in him. One of my ancestors' old songs exhorted us to walk together, children. And don't you get weary. Because we knew that there was much work to be done nationally, socially, spiritually, systemically. For surely the full gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to interact with all these realms. And so they sang, walk together, children, don't you get weary. And then they said, talk together, children. Don't you get weary. And then, come on, Run 51, sing together, children. Don't you get weary. And what did that lead to? Oh, shout together, children. Don't you get weary. Why? There's a great camp meeting in the promised land. And we're going to mourn and never tire, the song says. Mourn and never tire. Mourn and never tire, because there's a great camp meeting in the promised land. The cure for the weary blues has this at its core: Christ and his body. It's through our solid identity in Christ and the support of his body that we're able to trust him when ministry is hard. I think of Brother Terry's video last night. These young men going up to Golgotha with the others holding them up. Some standing in front, calling them, step forward, one more step, step forward. Others behind, urging on bearing the one bearing this load. What a beautiful picture of the persevering power of Christ and his body. Amen. What makes us different from every other well-doer in the world? There are many others. There are philanthropists, there are activists, there are advocates, and they do good work. But what distinguishes us from every other well-doer is that we have a divine partner who binds us into a single organism, who knows the end of the movie from the beginning and every single frame in between. He is immediate and he is transcendent. He is the superintendent watching over our affairs, and he is also our Emmanuel asset. In the field, Christ is the only prescription for our weary blues. Our ancestors used to sing, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, Jesus is the rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. His promises say you will reap a harvest in due time if you do not give up, and he keeps that promise. He that sows in tears will reap the harvest. Well, did the Galatians ever get it together? I want to assume that some of them did, because if you look at the address on Peter's first letter, some of them are among those named as exiles scattered. like good seeds in the dispersion. So some of them got it. And it's assumed that they found their identity because they're being encouraged now to hold fast in the midst of hostility. They essentially came out of the closet and identified themselves as followers of Christ. Come what may. But their former days leave us with some questions. What kinds of seeds are we scattering? Seeds of wisdom or seeds of folly? Seeds of self or seeds of spirit? Seeds of beauty or seeds of deformity? Seeds of community or seeds of isolation? Seeds that will cause our culture and our communities to flourish or wither? Seeds that will cause the household of faith to flourish or wither? Do we have a case of the weary blues today? If so, Paul says there's a cure. Reaffirm and abide in these three: identity in Christ, perseverance in Christ, community in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, dear Lord above, God of mercy, Lord of love, please look down and see your people through. Lord, dear Lord above, God of mercy, Lord of love, please look down and see your people through. I believe that God put sun and moon up in the sky. I don't mind the gray skies, 'cause they're just clouds passing by. Oh, Lord, dear Lord above, God of mercy, Lord of love, please look down and see your people through. I believe that God is now, was then, and always will be. With God's blessing, we will make it through eternity. Oh, Lord, dear Lord above, God of mercy, Lord of love, please